The title, God told me to preach a sermon about 2 months ago or so on doctrine. And I thought, well, I've never heard a sermon really on doctrine before. You know, what am I going to do with this? Lord says, you just get started and I'll help you along. And as you can see, he waited till the last minute for the finishing touches. As he oft is to do, God's never late, but he's always right on time. And his timing is not my timing. His ways are not my ways. I think, you know, Lord, you should do things a little earlier. But he has purpose in doing them when he does them. And when he has purpose in giving revelation when he gives revelation. And so we are subject to what he gives us. So the title of this sermon is, Have We Outgrown Doctrine? Have we outgrown doctrine? Because when I look at the global church as a whole, I see a majority not entering into the deep things of God. And I question, why would we as Christians not want to enter into the deeper things of God? Why are we stuck on baptism and salvation and the foundational stuff? Why haven't we gone beyond? It is because we haven't been told there's more. We keep hearing, come take your communion. We keep hearing, cite the Apostles' Creed. We keep hearing these things, but never do we go deep. We hear life lessons, but never are we going deep into the Word. I want to assure you this. If I could tell you nothing else that was true except this, that the Word of God is the deepest treasure box that has ever been in the entire universe. And it is so deep and so huge that you will never mine all the gems out of that book. That means if you spent your entire life in a monastery as a monk, you couldn't get to the end of that thing. Because God's wisdom is in this book. His wisdom, and his wisdom is so... Man, you know, we teachers, we can get on a single verse and stay there for a couple months. You know, you start looking into this, and it starts leading to that, and it leads to that, and then you start seeing... See, the gift of the teacher is able to make the Bible interconnect with all the doctrines. That is, all the doctrines hold together. You remove one, and everything else falls apart. That's the great thing about the Word of God. It is so completely beautiful that when you see all these interlocking doctrines, you think, you know, there's no way man could have put that together. There's no way. You know, when you can read position papers on things, men never agree. Men never agree on things. But that thing is in agreement. From Genesis to Revelations. In total agreement. So, we hear those in Christendom saying that doctrine is no longer important. And I'm surprised by what arm of the church that comes from. I am. I've heard more Pentecostal charismatic preachers say that than any other group. And I think, well, okay, what's your argument? And they say, it is doctrine that divided the church, and that's why we're not in unity. And it is worship that unites the church, therefore we need to throw doctrine away. And de-emphasize doctrine and emphasize worship to bring the church into unity. Well, if you don't have doctrine, what are you unifying? Okay. And the question is this a biblical position? And secondly, the statement that doctrine is not important, doesn't that refute itself being itself a doctrine? Let me say that again. If I say doctrine's not important, that's a doctrine. I just refuted the statement that I said doctrine's not important. That's looking at the assumptions that people make when they make statements. If doctrine's not important, then you can't say that. You can't even say that. It doesn't make sense. Because you created a doctrine saying doctrine's not important, so what you said's not important. Okay. What I want to do is, how important is doctrine from God's perspective? In John chapter 7, verses 16 to 18. I love the book of John. John is a very deep writer. You know, I know John's called to be an apostle, but if there ever was a prophetic writer, it was John. His ability to describe the prophetic and the supernatural is phenomenal. Verse 16, so Jesus said, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So when Jesus came, he didn't just say, okay, this is what I'm going to teach you. People would come along and say, where did he get that stuff? He teaches as one who has authority. Where did he get it? Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Then this is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, if I come to you and I say, this is my teaching, this is what I've come up with, and start teaching that, he's bringing glory to himself. But if he says, I am teaching the stuff of the one who sent me, that is a man that is not desiring to make a name for himself, but he has a desire to please the one who sent him. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, okay, what is doctrine? What is doctrine? The word doctrine is from the Latin docere, which means to teach. It's also where we get the word doctor. Doctor. Doctrine. It's from the same Latin word. It means to teach. In the Greek, it is didaskalia, and it means teaching. I like it when Greek words are real simple. It means teaching. But I want to get to the Hebrew. I love getting to the Hebrew of things. You've heard me say it before. Hebrew is a pictorial language, and I like pictures. I learn a lot from pictures. The Hebrew for teaching is yara. Yara. And it has a number of definitions to create a picture for you what it means to teach. The first picture of yara is to throw, to cast. The second picture is to lay foundations. Interesting. You know, I love the Bible because it interprets itself. If teaching has to do with laying a foundation, then everywhere I find where God's talking about foundations, I can revert that back to say, he's talking about teachings. The second or the third one means to sprinkle, to water. It also means to send out the hand. And that really means, especially pointing out, it means to point. And I like this. To be shot as an arrow. You put all those pictures together and you can come to a conclusion of what doctrine is. It is an arrow that is shot that lays a foundation. It is being cast and it lays a foundation. It builds something. Now, if that's not important, then we should see that the Bible de-emphasizes doctrine at some point. Okay. Now I'm going to look at the word cast for a second. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to 29. I want you to think about the interconnectedness of the Word of God. That's what I love about it. Mark 4, 26. And he was saying, The kingdom of God is like a man who casts. What is he casting? Seed upon the soil. I'm going to stop right there. Let's go back to the parable of the sower. He has seed. And Jesus identified seed as what? The Word of God. And some fell by the wayside, and some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on stony ground, and some fell on good ground. The seed is the Word of God. Now, in this parable, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed. That's the idea of the teacher, or teaching. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. I like that. Think about that as the Word of God. When you cast the Word of God out of your lips, it causes a growth in people, and you don't even know how. It causes a growth inside them. That means the Word of God is living, it is dynamic, and when you use it, it goes out with power. Power. There is power in the Word. Now, we like to take and look at ourselves and say, I'm powerful. We like to see people fall down and say, ooh, I'm powerful. No, you're not. The Word of God is powerful. And when you speak the Word of God, whether it's prophetic or whether it's out of that Bible, it has the power to affect people's lives, to cause growth, to cause them to rise up. The Word does the work. All you do is plant. All you're doing is casting the seed. Doesn't take a whole lot of intelligence to cast the seed. All you got to do is cast the seed. Use the Word. It works. When you're ministering to the lost, when you use the Word, you may think, I didn't get any response out of that person. But I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will take that Word when that man or woman is by themselves, and he will begin to repeat it in their heart, and it will begin to get a root in their heart, and finally they will have to say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? The Word does the work. Hallelujah. 28, the soil produces crops by itself. The soil produces crops by itself. In the parable of the sower, the soil is the heart. The soils are the heart. The heart will produce crops by itself. Yes, when the Word of God is planted in that heart will produce. What will it produce? Fruit. What is fruit? Action. Works. By their fruits you shall know them. Get the picture. God sows his seed to a heart. It's so powerful it goes into that heart, won't leave that heart alone. That heart says, man, this is true, believes God. That begins to produce a walk. People say, I want to know how to overcome sin. That's easy. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, I pray that you be filled with all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. All you got to do is get his word in your heart. The more word you get in your heart, the more sin you get out. I like that. All right. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in his sickle because the harvest has come. That means that the Word of God produces a harvest. The harvest is the fruit. And all of a sudden you find that you love someone that you shouldn't even be able to love. Somebody who just is so irritating, you just find that you have a big love for them. Where'd that come from? That's fruit. That's fruit from the Word of God. All right. Now that's just one picture of doctrine. Here's another picture, water. Proverbs 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. When you speak the word of God, out of you is coming a deep fountain. Isn't it Jesus that said, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water? Isn't living water the living word that is impacted upon the heart by the Holy Spirit? When you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the capacity and the power to speak the words of the Spirit. And the words that you speak of the Spirit are the words of the Father. Who knows the mind of man except the Spirit of man? Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? We have the Spirit of God, therefore we have the capacity to have the mind of God. Hallelujah. That's why everybody can prophesy that becomes a Christian, because you have the capacity to hear Him and speak. You have the capacity to hear Him and speak, but you must be willing to receive it. It's not just going to fall on you. You got to receive it. You got to say, Lord, I want to. I'm pursuing the gift of prophecy. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, setting her apart, taking her out of the crowd, and putting her aside, and saying, this is my beloved. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Ooh, so here we have water in the word again. Well, think about that. Jesus, remember Peter? I love Peter. Remember Peter? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and He comes to Peter, and Peter steps back. Says, mm-mm. You're not going to do that to me. I know who you are. You are God in the flesh. There's no way you're going to touch my feet and wash me. You're not going to be my servant. I need to wash your feet. Jesus said, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, then don't only wash my feet, wash the rest of me too. And Jesus said, Peter, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. Hallelujah. Because of the word I spoke to you, we are cleansed by the word of God. It washes us. It cleanses us. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Amazing. Amazing that God has made you spotless, wrinkleless, spiritually, of course. I get old and I get wrinkles. He's cleansed us. He's made us clean. Case closed. Now I want to look at the arrow. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Oftentimes when using the term arrow with the word teaching, it has the denotation of something bad. Most of the time. Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly, he sets an ambush for him. All right, now I want to take a little journey. We're going to have to put some things together. Anybody like playing with Legos? See, with Legos, you can put stuff together. You just keep interconnecting these blocks, and pretty soon you've built something. That's how the Word of God works. It's beautiful. Isn't that where they got the word, was it Logos or Legos? Okay. You're not buying that one, are you? Okay, Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Treasure, in the Word of God, if you read Proverbs, read anywhere in the Word of God, treasure's always pointing back to the knowledge of God. It's always pointing back to the knowledge of God. Treasure. Let's go on a journey. Matthew 12. Verse 36. I keep reading backward and I keep going back. 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now look at this. The good man brings out of good treasure. Look it up. Treasure is the Word of God. He brings out of his heart good treasure, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure. What is evil? So that means that you can have teachings that are evil. Vain philosophies, if you will. Worldly systems. And then you have a good treasure that is full of the Word of and knowledge of God. So we have a treasure in us. The question is it good treasure or bad treasure? James. Chapter 3. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Okay. Here's the big conclusion. Not to the sermon. You don't get off that easy. Ephesians 6. No, actually, Psalms 64, verse 3. 64, verse 3. Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aim bitter speech as their arrow. Here we remember teaching arrow. They aim bitter speech as an arrow. They're teaching something. Here's the kicker. Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All right. The connection. Arrows with teaching. The flaming arrows of the evil one are his false statements, are his deceptions. What defeats every flaming arrow? The shield of faith. What is faith? Believing what God has said to the point that it causes me to act upon it. So when I believe what God has said, when the enemy sends his flaming arrow at me to say something else, I've already got the stuff in me to extinguish that arrow. Example. The voice comes in your head and says, I'm a failure. I'm no good. Everybody hates me. Nobody ever likes me. I'm always making mistakes. I'm always messing up. I'm always doing wrong. Those are flaming arrows. Those are flaming arrows. God says that you will be successful. God says he has plans for you, not to harm you. God says you are valuable. So when you hear these things, know where they come from and extinguish them with the shield of faith. If doctrine's not important, I have nothing with which to extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. Doctrine being the knowledge of God. The word teacher in the Hebrew means rain. Rain. I want you to hear the scripture. Isaiah chapter 30. Reminds me of what John prophesied last night. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or turn to the left. Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. Wow. The Lord is my teacher. And anytime I'm walking to the left, He is going to say behind me, no, no, this is the way. Walk in it. In other words, God is continually correcting my path. Didn't he say that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of God? He orders our steps. He says, no, no, not that way. This is the way. Walk in it. Teaching is not unimportant. If God describes Himself as a teacher, how can doctrine be unimportant? If God says, He's my teacher, then teaching is important. I need it. Now, Apostle Paul can get a little coarse sometimes. He gets a little angry. The thing that really sets him off is false doctrine. That's what sets apostles off. That makes, you know, we want to rip the television apart sometimes with some of the stuff coming over the television. Especially when I'm watching CNN or something and they get one so-called preacher on there to answer tough questions. Oh, Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says to his disciple Timothy. Yes, Timothy was a disciple. Timothy became a bishop over a church. He couldn't become a bishop unless he first was a disciple. He couldn't become a teacher unless first he was a disciple. He couldn't become a minister unless first he was a disciple. It is a pattern that Jesus started for us. In fact, that pattern goes way back beyond that. The discipleship pattern was way back in the Hebrew culture. Teach your sons, teach your daughters. Verse 3, chapter 6, 1 Timothy. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, I want to emphasize something here. He's speaking about the doctrine of salvation. Paul is speaking about the doctrine of salvation. It is the doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Well, I want to explain that. It's not talking about every doctrine in the Bible. It's talking about specifically the doctrine of salvation. Because in Paul's time, people were sneaking in as wolves, trying to get the Gentiles to follow Judaism. Now, Judaism, we come out of Judaism. Judaism is our grandparent. It gave birth to Christianity. Judaism is a correct religion before the cross. You know, when John the Baptist came on the scene, we often think of the word repent in a wrong manner. We hear words and we get a paradigm. But John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's speaking to Jews. And he wasn't talking about sin. Think about this. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How you used to get rid of your sins is no longer going to be available. But there comes one whose sandals I can't even unlatch. I'm not worthy. He's going to die. He's going to baptize you in fire. Your sins must be forgiven through him now. You've got to change your way of thinking. No longer do you take that lamb and take it into the temple. Because the Lamb of God. And when Jesus appeared, John says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Change your mind. Change your mind, because no longer is salvation by the sacrifice in the temple. Change your mind. There is one that will come before the Messiah that will make the way straight, that will prepare the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. He prepared the way of the Lord. Prepare the minds to start thinking differently. Talk about God doing a new thing. Thousands of years of paradigm suddenly having to be switched. They weren't willing. And John looks at the Pharisees, and they said, we want to be baptized. He says, no, you brood of vipers. You go bring me fruits, meat for repentance. Show me that you're willing to change your mind about these things. Woo! But when we read that out of the Bible, we think, sin, sin, sin. And John was trying to prepare a new way of thinking. Hallelujah. Well, we need to watch out for those who only want to bring glory to themselves. I have a little pet peeve. It doesn't have to be your pet peeve, but it's my pet peeve. I don't like ministries named after the minister. To me, that seems that they're trying to bring glory to themselves rather than to their master. Now, that's my pet peeve. I don't expect it to be yours. But I just wanted to throw that out there. I like bringing glory to Jesus Christ. He is the one that saved me. He's the one that bought me. He's the one that took me out of slavery. He's the one that raised me up out of the miry clay. He's the one. Why would I want to bring glory to myself? God is the one that deserves glory, not me. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. It is amazing some of the things that are being offered today. It is amazing some of the things that I hear, especially on television. Some good stuff comes across television, don't get me wrong. But I see so many times people being put into bondage. People getting into legalism. People getting into, well, crazy stuff. It's amazing. You have to be on guard. And you can't be on guard unless you're willing to start mining this book. How are you going to know unless you mine this book? How are you going to test what you hear unless you search the scriptures to see if it's true? Page 4. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. You know, sometimes we just want to cry because of the things that get taught. When things like transubstantiation, baby baptism, that lead people to a false salvation, makes me want to cry. But in vain, verse 9, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. These are things that men come up with and have no biblical foundation. Now, I want to suggest something to you. If doctrine's not important, he equates worship with doctrine. In vain do they worship me, teaching the precepts of men. You see, we are trying to put the cart before the horse. When we say that worship unites, and that must be the more important thing, and doctrine is the lesser important thing, then we've put the cart before the horse. I would ask any of you husbands or wives to try to build a relationship on worship. It's not going to happen. The way you build a relationship is getting to know one another. And then that causes praise and worship. I don't do the dishes for nothing. I don't clean the kitchen for nothing. I don't mop the floors for nothing. I don't do the laundry for nothing. I don't do nothing. Okay. I went a little too far with that one, didn't I? Okay. But do you see how doctrine, learning of Him, is what produces praise and worship? You can't build a relationship on worship, yet that's what we're being told. Come get intimate with the Lord through worship. I'm sorry, you can't get intimate with Him unless you come to know Him. And so we have to put doctrine in front so that it produces worship. In fact, worship is from the word worth-ship. How worthy is your God? How worthy is the God that created you? Can anybody tell me how worthy He is? How worthy is Christ who died for you? How worthy is the Holy Spirit that inhabits you? How worthy is He? Is He worthy enough to pick up this book and read what He said? Is He worthy enough as an author to be read? Is He worthy? If you throw this down, you've thrown Him down. And you said He's not worthy. And then you sat there and sing, He is worthy. Give me a break. He's not worthy in your mind if you're not willing to go through here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I thought doctrine wasn't important. What did Paul say? Until I come, give attention. Set your mind to do this. Set your mind to hear this. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And doctrine's not important to exhortation and teaching. This is how it reads in the Greek. Until I come, hold to the reading, the encouragement, the teaching. Wow. Until I come, hold to the reading, the encouragement, the teaching. Interesting. I know we like to add words to things to make them make more sense. But you know, this old farm boy, he likes things simple. So the least amount of words that you can use to say something, the better. Until I come, hold to the reading, the encouragement, the teaching. Three things: reading, encouragement, teaching. You're right, John. We don't encourage. Hold to the reading, we don't read. Hold to encouragement, we don't encourage. Hold to teaching, we don't teach. And because we have not put ourselves in these things, we have created dead churches. Churches where the glory, the kabod of God, has left. The glory of God has left because there's no encouragement, there's no reading, there's no teaching. God wants to dwell in a tabernacle made according to His specifications. And we build it like He says He will dwell in it. I want God to dwell in this place. I know He dwells in us. I want Him to dwell in us corporately. First Timothy 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I thought doctrine wasn't important. This is how this one reads in the Greek. Hold on to yourself and to the teaching. Stay on to them. This for doing, both yourself, you will deliver, and the ones hearing you. Stay on to them. What's them? Hold on to yourself and to the teaching. Hold on to yourself and to the teaching. I thought doctrine wasn't important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture all of this is inspired by God. Do we believe that? Do we really? Then I must avail myself of His words. Oh. If this is His words to me, I must get them. I must understand them that I might live for Him. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some teachers and some pastors and some evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and they will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Everything interconnects. Don't you dare tell me this isn't important. This is vital. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let's fast forward 2,000 years. There are people that will teach things in order to make money because they know the subject matter will pull in lots of bucks. Here they are, right here. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They don't have at their heart the flock of God. Any man of God that doesn't love his flock don't have anything to do with him. And you can tell if he loves you by how he acts in the crisis. Is he there for you? I remember I was in a wonderful church. And God laid this burden on me that was so heavy, I thought. It turned out to be a light burden. Of course, that's what he said. I should have believed him. He said, I want you to read every textbook that your children are reading in school. So I read every textbook. I got done and I thought, that is horrible what they are teaching children in elementary school. What did I do? Nothing. I didn't know what to do. And the Lord then came to me and said, now I want you to take this information that you've documented and I want you to call every pastor in this county and have a meeting with them and show them this information. Now that's the hard part, because I'm introverted. At that time I wasn't speaking in front of crowds. I was pretty young. And I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to talk to him on the phone. I'm shy. But I did it. Because that's part of what we're talking about. When you get an order from God, you don't have to feel like you can do it or not. Just start walking. Just start walking. Just start doing. Just start going forward. Don't worry about your weaknesses, your inabilities. Just start walking and God will lift you up. He will give you the power to accomplish it. But you've got to start walking. Yes. Hallelujah. Reminds me what John said about Moses. How God came to Moses and gave him an order. And Moses said, I can't do it. I can't speak right. And the anger of the Lord blazed against him. And I was asking John today, I wonder what kind of ministry Moses would have had if he would have said, yes, Lord, I'll go do it right now. What would be the difference between then? What if he would have had believed the Lord and said, you are sufficient. Your strength is sufficient. You give me everything I need. I don't need any strength in my flesh. What would have been the difference of Moses' ministry? How much easier would it have been for him to minister if he relied upon the power of God rather than the power of a powerless tongue? It's not us, but it's him. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We must take the admonishment of Paul and put it to work. When we think about silencing false doctrines or false teachings or false philosophies, we had better be grounded in the truth, or else you can't silence it. I'm so tired of preachers getting on television and why did God allow this tragedy to happen? Well, I don't know. We just don't know why God does some things. This is a fallen world. That's why tragedy happens. We're in a cursed world. That's why tragedy happens. That's why bridges fall down, because people are cursed. This world is cursed. And people don't do their jobs right. And so things happen. It's a cursed world. Tragedy happens because we're in a cursed world. Airplanes go down because a part wasn't manufactured right. Things happen because it's a cursed world. God didn't do that. It's a cursed world. Now, God does judge. When Katrina came through, I believe that was a judgment of God. I really do. In fact, it was in the prophecy circle. It was a judgment that we read. It was a judgment before it happened. God is trying to tell us things. So not every tragedy is from a curse. Sometimes God does it in judgment. I don't think we could call Sodom and Gomorrah an accident. But there are things that are accidents, and we need to delineate between what is an accident and what is the hand of God. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, in the insurance companies, that's what they call it. It is an act of God. My roof fell off. That was an act of God. First Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit, who's the Spirit? Is he God? But the Spirit explicitly says, explicitly, solely, that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. How? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I would like to say to those who say doctrine is not important, it is to the demonic world. They have theirs. And if doctrine's not important, then that's what you're going to hear. It reminds me of Jesus when he's trying to teach something to the leaders of Israel. And he says, why can't you hear what I'm saying? And then he answers his own question. Because you are of your father, the devil. He didn't say that to the demoniac. He didn't say that to the Gentiles. He said that to the biblical leaders of that time. How many preachers would snarl at that comment? You are of your father, the devil. What did he mean by that? This is where Jesus said, the devil is a liar. There's no truth in him. He was a liar from the beginning. It is his nature. And because you believed his lies, you are of his nature. You are of your father, the devil. You have believed what he told you. Therefore, you can't hear what I'm telling you. If the Son of God can't preach a sermon and cause people to hear, neither can I. If they're walking in deception. And we've met people, haven't we, that cannot hear what we are saying. Pardon me, that was a good one. That's sad. So when I say doctrine's not important, I have just opened myself up to doctrines of demons. They have their doctrine. By means of the hypocrisy, you got to take that word hypocrisy and look it up, because when we think hypocrisy, we just think of someone who says you should do this and they don't. But that's not what the word hypocrisy means. The word means play actor. Someone who is an actor. Someone is putting on a front. Someone who's pretending to be something they're not. What does the scripture say? Satan will come to you as an angel of light. So don't think it strange that his ministers come as ministers of righteousness. That means Satan has his ministers behind the pulpit. And if we don't think doctrine's important, we will not be able to identify what is true and what is not. Hallelujah. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What's the problem? The problem is the verse we read before that. They have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That's the flock. I want to identify the parts here. That's the flock. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I like how the Greek puts this one. I only did verse 4. That's the one that was kind of cool. And from indeed the truth, the hearing, they will turn off. On, but the myths, they will be turned out. They turn their hearing off for one, they turn it on for another. Interesting. That we can not hear the truth because we've believed a lie. When I started getting a hold of this, it scared the daylights out of me. Because I want truth. Now, the measurement of how bad a minister wants truth is how willing he is to eat crow. When I find that I've taught something wrong, I have to stand up here and admit it. And you'd be surprised, I've had to do that. And you'd be surprised how many people are offended by that. You'd be surprised how many people, I want a minister that knows what he's talking about. I'll tell you what, I want a minister who's honest. I want a minister who's honest and loves the Word of God more than he loves his own name. That is what we've got to come to. To love the Word of God more than we love our name. If God established His Word above His name, my God, isn't it more important than yours? If God places His Word as more important than His name, it's a lot more important than yours. So if we're lovers of truth, this opens us up to open our mind to hear, to ponder another opinion. And I've heard ministers teach, you've got to have a closed mind. Well, the Bereans didn't have a closed mind. They heard the words, then they searched the Scripture to see if they were true. I don't care if it's Jehovah Witness, Mormon, or what have you. I'll hear what they've got to say. But then they're going to hear what I got to say. We've been down that road a number of times. One time I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses coming up to the door, and I was outside working. And I go, oh no, I don't want to deal with this today. God, come on. And I said, okay, what do you want me to tell them, Lord? I said, tell them I love them. I said, you got to be kidding, man. They're in false doctrine. He said, no, tell them I love them. I said, no, they're in false doctrine. I got to give them the truth on this. And the Lord said, I said, tell you that I love them. And I said, okay. And they come up to my door. They come up to me. I was in the yard. And they give me their spiel. They're from Jehovah's Witness, all that. And I said, can I tell you something? They said, yeah. God told me to tell you He loves you. And they turned around and ran away. They took off. I said, man, that worked good, God. I'm going to have to use that on the next one. Woo! Haven't had any since then. Huh. Who would have thought? You know, when you're just obedient to God, he does things. I don't know, he could have had an angel with a flaming sword behind me. And I'm thinking, boy, look what I did. That reminds me of the missionaries that were their wives all of a sudden back in the States. They were woke up in the middle of the night, and one wife decided to call another one. See, I was just woke up too. We need to pray for our husbands. And they all got together and they gathered and began praying for the husbands. And they were in some place, I don't know where they were, but this tribe was surrounding them, getting ready to kill the missionaries. They had them surrounded, and they were getting ready to go in for the kill. And all of a sudden, they took off running. And the ministers finally got to the tribe and shared Jesus with them, and they received Jesus. They said, we've always wondered, why did you take off running? They said, because all of a sudden we've seen these beings with flaming swords standing above the trees. Don't tell me prayer doesn't work. God, if you're obedient to him, will do something wonderful and great and supernatural through you. What if those women didn't get up and pray? They would have dead husbands. You mean that somebody else's life may be conditioned on my obedience? Indeed. If teaching and doctrine, as we have learned, is important, what does that say about discipleship? How are we going to learn unless we submit to the process of discipleship? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the commission is to make disciples. Jesus made disciples. He didn't make converts. He didn't just say, believe in me and walk away. He said, follow me. Apostle Paul, I used to be bothered by this statement. Follow me as I follow Christ, until I understood the discipleship process. Apostle Paul was an apostle that was discipling people. And he said, you need to follow me as I follow Christ. If I quit following Christ, then you got the right to walk off. But as long as I'm following Christ, follow me. I'll get you there. That's the whole point. Jesus was modeling for all of us the system that he created, designed, and commanded to be followed. Jesus does not ask us to do anything that he did not model. So, in John chapter 8, was Jesus a disciple? How could Jesus be a disciple? He's the Son of God. He is the Word. He was God. He was with God. How could he be a disciple? Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he first didn't do. In John chapter 8, verses 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Taught me. Jesus was taught by the Father. That means at some point, he was a disciple of the Father. There's more. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Isn't that what Jesus said to us? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages, because we're obedient to him. Jesus was taught by the Father, and thus Jesus was a disciple himself. Jesus modeled discipleship and mentorship. He was both the disciple and the teacher. That's the point. At some point, the disciple becomes the teacher. We're not supposed to keep people in the pews. We're supposed to be getting them one door and getting them out the next. We're supposed to raise them up and mature them and send them out. Jesus was a disciple who became a mentor. Now, I want to look you to look at a scripture that kind of blew me away. It's in Isaiah chapter 50, 50. And I want to look at verse 6 and 7 to set you up. First, we have to identify who we're talking about. In verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me. Who is that? My cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Who is that? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Was that Jesus? For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So the context then is Jesus. Now let's back up to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Whoo! You, when you become a disciple and you allow God to process you, you will be able to sustain the weary one with a word. Verse 4. Oh, my Jesus. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. There it is. Jesus was a disciple. Could this be why at the age of 12 he was confounding the scholars? Oh, for God to wake us up in the morning to be our teacher and to disciple us. But it isn't just God. He set a system in place. Jesus first grew up as a disciple, and then became the teacher at age 30. And he set out, he didn't go his own way. Did you hear me, church? He didn't go his own way. He was a disciple, and when he was ready for ministry, he didn't go his own way. But the Father sent him. Apostole in the Greek. He was a sent one. And then he became the teacher of disciples. And when those disciples came of age and maturity, they did not go their own way. But he sent them. There's power in being sent. There's anointing in being sent. There's glory in being sent. When we go our own way, we stumble and fall. We think we're doing God business, but we're not. We must be sent ones. And if we're going to do this right, then we must keep repeating the process. The disciple becomes the teacher who gets sent out by their teacher. The disciples were commanded to tarry in Jerusalem. How many times disciples, they're ready to go, man. They've been matured. They're at the gate like a horse, man. Let me out of here. I'm ready to run. And the teacher comes up and says, tarry. That had to be hard on them. But they were obedient. And they went to Jerusalem and tarried. And he didn't just say tarry. He says, tarry until you are endued with power from on high. And then he said, go to the house of Israel, to Samaria, and to the utter parts of the world. Go to your home place first, and out from there. They were sent out as Jesus was sent out. I'm so thankful that Father sent Jesus. What have we done that we have, as a church, thrown away discipleship? Or we call this little mamby-pamby teaching a discipleship program that you take and then you're discipled. I've even seen a vacation Bible school called The Discipleship. And you're coloring pictures of Noah and the ark. God wants us to be able to give a reason for the truth and hope that lies within you. He wants you to be able to refute the false doctrines. He wants you to be able to refute the vain philosophies and silence the mouths of unprincipled men with the truth. I told you, the Word of God has power. When you speak His Word, it is powerful. Paul, we Pentecostal preachers have been preaching this one wrong too, me included. Paul said, I didn't come to you with fancy words, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And I was taught that was, you know, Paul's miracles that he did and everything. And I thought, yeah, that's cool. But I was doing a study one day and I looked up. Actually, I was reading one of my lessons in college and they were doing a study on the word demonstration. And I said, no. It can't mean that. Did I get out my Greek text and all that stuff and start looking at it? It does mean that. The word demonstration had nothing to do with the miracles, but it had to do with the power of a convincing argument. The demonstration of the power of the convincing argument of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. When you speak the Word brings conviction. And the demonstration is the conviction that hits the soul and begins to tear the soul apart and make them realize, I need Jesus as my Savior. I don't have to be an anointed evangelist. All I got to do is speak the Word. But thank God we have anointed evangelists too. But the Word of God will do the work. We can rely upon it. Doctrine is vital. How are we? Bible says to test all things. Well, how are you going to do that if doctrine's not important? In fact, I must test. I must test the idea that doctrine is not important. How can I test it if doctrine's not important? You can't even test that statement, can you? If you believe it before you test it. So you must test it. And the Word of God refutes it. Doctrine is indeed important. Discipleship is indeed important. And I want to see the church begin again to disciple its members, to school them, to bring them to the fullness of their calling. All of us ministers, Joe and John and me and Catherine and Joyce and Judy, have all seen the Lone Rangers. And they're dangerous. They are dangerous. We must be careful that we listen and test what we hear. If we're not willing to do that, how easy it is for me to deceive you. And that's why we say at Fivefold Ministries Training Academy that if you don't test what I tell you, you offend me. If you don't question what I'm teaching, you're going to offend me. Because I don't want a word to come out of my mouth that didn't proceed from heaven first. But I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. And I even tell my students, you know what? Because you've got the Spirit of God, you can teach me something. You can get saved and teach me something. Because you have the mind of the Spirit. You may not understand it when you speak it, but you can teach me something. Hallelujah. And so we've got to come to that place of openness again. To hear and test. To hear and test. And to question if need be. I've told all my students, if a minister refuses to be questioned on doctrine, then he can't support it. Or at least he's afraid he can't support it. I'm going to close with this story. There was a minister in which I was working with that came up with this doctrine, and I said, where did you get that? He said, well, this woman came to my house and began teaching me. And I said, well, okay, where did she get it? He said, well, they were casting some demons out one night, and the demon told them. And I said, well, there's a good source. And I said, sir, if you can't show me in the Word of God and lay out this doctrine, then I cannot but refute it from the pulpit, the same pulpit you're preaching from. And I said, so I'm going to take my leave, because he was the head pastor. And he said, okay, I accept your resignation. But he said, you're preaching tonight. And I said, sir, if you let me preach, I'm going to refute what you're going to try to teach. He said, go ahead. So I did. And I preached, and I refuted that doctrine. And when he presented it, they all walked out. We have to be careful that we don't allow things to ensnare us and bind us and hold us. Anything that captivates me, that takes away the freedom for which Christ set me free. How many times have we been told that by works you are saved? How many times? And yet the Word of God says, by His grace, He saved me. I believed in His Son and He saved me. I brought nothing to the table and I took away everything. Wow. So we must remember doctrine is important. Hallelujah.